Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself that we can have eternal life with you. Father, ours is the greatest privilege that we, of all your creation, has this honor and this privilege to be called your children. Father, we are also thankful that you have given us God the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to empower us, to give and honor you. Our Heavenly Father, we realize also that you have commissioned us as your ambassadors to this dying world. We realize that to do so, we have to understand the policies by which you operate. It is for this reason that we have assembled this morning in obedience to your word and your command that we should do so. We therefore pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds as we study through your words. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. By way of announcement, the Gideons, every about this time of the year, they go around to many churches to talk to them, but we just never felt that we had time to do those kind of things, not at least right now. So what it is a way of asking for donations, and therefore we believe that if you want to donate to the Gideons, please do so, and you can give your contribution to Mr. Charles Holder, and he will direct it to the appropriate channel. Now, before we continue this morning with our study, last week one of the deacons had showed me an article that was written, I think it was last Saturday's religion section of the Clarendon or something like that. I'm not quite sure of the paper, but it's from Jackson anyway. So when I read it, I thought it was interesting. So I called another deacon and said, well, can you look around and see if you can find that paper? Because I thought it was interesting. So he said, yeah, I can dig it out somewhere in my garbage can. I can find it. And sure enough, he handed me two articles at the same time. And I thought both of them are quite interesting. So I'm just going to read a few paragraphs of each of those and that will fit into what I'm going to do when we begin our review. The first one is written by what they call the Sunday School Lesson by Reverend Michael Ross. And the title is Climbing the Stairway to Heaven. And I begin to read it. It says, in Dixie, everyone is a Christian. Just ask folks. Oh, yeah, they say, I receive Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. Now, what does it mean to have Jesus as personal Lord and Savior when he never describes himself in such terms? People have done what the Southern preachers have been telling them to do for more than 60 years. They have asked Jesus into their hearts. And with Jesus in their hearts, American Christians, the church-going ones, get divorced, have abortions, sleep around, use illicit drugs, lie and cheat at school, and on taxes and steal from employers, as much as those who identify themselves as non-Christians, according to one survey after another. It seems that Jesus can enter the heart without changing the life and be a personal Lord and Savior without impacting one's personal lifestyle. At least until you read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, the passage we've studied in detail and analyzed it. But in any case, he said, in this week's Sunday school lesson, Peter tells us three surprising things about true Christians. He says that they are diligently at work, climbing the step of faith to heaven. And he goes on to talk about true knowledge and so on. But I'm not, if you're interested, you can find those who read it. I can leave a copy, you can make a copy here, but I'm not going to read through all that. But the point is,
he's made a point that, almost everyone, and that's what's been emphasizing from this pulpit, a whole lot of people are in churches and they're going to go to hell. And they'll be surprised because they think that being a Christian is, I just said, I have invited Christ into my life and all that. But nevertheless, there's much more to that. And then the other one he handed me says, Christians who learn from discipline of Ramadan. Now, this is supposed to be somebody writing, a religious writer. He says, at sundown Sunday, the Muslim community in the United States and around the world will begin the month-long fast of Ramadan. Think about it. A moment of sacrifice. A moment of abstaining from food, drink, and even sex. The last day of Ramadan is November 23rd for all except the eastern part of the country. For those in the east, the last day of Ramadan is November 24th. Muslims can teach Christians a thing or two about fasting. Now you go from one extreme to the other. Now, if you read that whole article, one of the things that I think the lady was impressed is discipline that the Muslims seem to imply or at least carry out. And that will be part of the downfall of people in this country. Because they don't understand Christianity. They think it's all, but I mean, it's more, they think morally in terms of morality. Not knowing that spiritual life is much more than that. So being impressed with all self-discipline of the body, many people will see nothing wrong with that evil system that came from hell. Yet, you see a lot of people who think, if you can be a nice, loving person, what's wrong with that? The thing that is wrong with that is the person will die and go to hell. So it is something that many, many people in this country don't have a clue, simply because the other Dixie Christians, as this man wrote it, or they are moralists, as the other person talks about, and they are impressed. But nevertheless, that should be different from Bible-believing Christians who have truly regenerated and taught the Word of God. And that's one of the reasons we study the Word. And I'm going to, last week I reviewed briefly the idea of thought filtering. Now, it is one thing to read these articles or watch them on TV, but it is an entirely different thing to filter them out and know which is true and which is false. And in most cases, the devil will package it in such a way that they will appear to be true, when in fact, nothing is true about it. And sometimes that something may be true, and he will make it in such a way that it will appear false. So this is why fine-tuning your soul with truth becomes important. Now, last week, we ended with Genesis 31, the section from verses 17 to 21. That dealt with Jacob's plea from Laban. And if you recall, there were two facts stated there that we spend a little bit of time analyzing. The first one was the stealing of the so-called household gods, or the teraphim, that we mentioned last week. And that was something that Rachel stole. And I went through to explain to you that we don't really know the nature of those teraphim. Of course, I'm going to mention some more information later on today. But we don't really know what they are precisely. There are a lot of guesses. And so, for that reason, some scholars begin to speculate as to why Rachel could have stolen this teraphim. In some case, like I explained to you, some think that she was trying to break the father from idolatry. And we say, if that was true, why did she keep them? Secondly, some say, she's trying to transfer what you might call the right of her children and the husband being the owners of Laban's property when he dies. And again, we defaunted that because the Nuzi law on which that was based upon, or the interpretation of the document found in 1926, certainly does not explain quite clearly the context of what we have in this section. Well, So we say that the truth of the matter is we do not know precisely what it is. But all we do know is that it's an indication that Rachel was spiritually unstable, immature, and distracted by the devil to attach importance to something that has no importance to it. Secondly, we mentioned and looked at the deception of Laban, of how he felt he was deceived, because this morning we'll continue to see his reaction to all that. So, having considered that, we made mention of three principles that we should all apply. And again, part of the reason we take these principles is so that we can apply them, and as I'm going to mention in a few minutes, it will help us a whole lot in many, many situations of our life. The first principle that we mentioned is that the priority that we put over material things, or that we put in material things over individuals, is an indication of how materialistic we are. Put it in another way. If you are so much interested with material things, acquiring material things, to the point that you do not value human beings, or that you do not think highly of your family, you put your family aside. You're more interested in making money, you neglect your family, doing what you're supposed to do for them, or anything related to that kind of situation, then that is a definition of somebody who is being materialistic. You can come inside the auditorium. No, I don't mean for you to look back, though. If somebody is standing by, I don't think we have enough seats at the back now. Okay, so, in any case, we do see that once people begin to get into a situation where they try to use material things as a camouflage, or in a way to somehow not take care of their family, that I'm saying that is a sign or an indication of someone being quite materialistic. Secondly, we indicated that as far as things are concerned, deception involves not only telling lies, but intentionally withholding of facts so as to cause another person problem. If you intentionally withhold facts, that's also deception. Third, that life, the life of consistency, is what we all need, but the life of inconsistency in studying of the Word of God makes one vulnerable to the attack of Satan. For it is certainly because Rachel was inconsistent with truth that her father, Seraphim, appealed to her for whatever reason. Furthermore, it is because of her inconsistency with truth that caused her to attach importance to something that has no meaning to it. Now, many Christians today attach so much importance to things that are inconsequential instead of truth. Now, in searching for truth, one of the things that we have to do is we learn all these principles. We are supposed to store them in our soul. Will you remember all of them? Absolutely not. But you should be storing them. Now, as long as you store them in your soul, that is to say, when we finish learning these principles, you try to reflect a little bit upon some of them, and you get one or two or three, and you zero in on them. The matter that you have read them, listened to them, thought about them, means that that particular principle will be stored in your soul. You may not be aware of it, but it will be there until the right time. So, this is because, really, why I say this is, that's where the writer of the psalmist himself recognized the importance that you must hide it, the word of God, you must store it. That's why he said something like that to that effect in Psalms 119, verse 11. Psalms 119, verse 11. Psalms 119 verse 11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. See, the word hidden, that word hidden, from the Hebrew word, is tasakan. T-S-A-T-H-A-N, tasakan. It means to hide, all right, or to conceal. Keep something concealed. The word itself has several meanings. For example, it means to store up, to store something into some kind of repository where you store something in. And that generally it will involve storing something that is of great value. Or it can also mean to treasure something. Well, when we hide a word, who are we hiding it from? And who doesn't see it? It says, the writer says, I'm hiding it in my soul, in my heart, so that I can use it. Because the devil wouldn't know what you are storing inside. Now, he knows what, you know, he loves all these principles. He knows all these principles as we're starting. He's also hearing it. But in the ones that you store, he doesn't really know until you enter into problem. And to your surprise, the Holy Spirit will come fighting for you. And all of a sudden, that principle pops in. I mean, pops up from your soul. And you'll be wondering, now, how did I remember that? It's called God the Holy Spirit. That's why he's given to us. But our responsibility is to ensure that we're storing it. It doesn't mean you remember everything. Now, that's what I keep emphasizing. But you must store and store and store these principles. And the way you store them is not in your notebooks. It is as you read them and get your notes and go home or whatever. Read through this principle or think through the principles. As you do so, they become imprinted in your soul. When it is time to use it, you will certainly be surprised how it will surface and you begin to apply it. But the first step, of course, is that step of exposing oneself so that one can store the word of God in his or her soul to safeguard against sin, one. Also, to safeguard against things that are false. I have just read you two different kinds of articles. The truth in your soul should be able to help you when you read those kind of things to decide which is which. Both of them appear, if I think I'm right, both of them appear in the same religious section. So you know, by knowing truth in your soul, that you have stored. People can say things, no matter how good they appear. You will see the handwriting of the devil all over the place, and you will reject it. But if you don't have the truth stored in your soul, quite easily, the enemy will defeat you. So with that in mind now, we continue to the next section that now goes from verses 22 through 30. Genesis 31, verses 22 through 30. Genesis 31 from verse 22 through 30. Now, Jacob's flight from Padan was not only done in a haste, but also it was surrounded somehow with some kind of secrecy. So it is because of the secrecy of his flight that Laban did not know of Jacob's departure until 3 days later. On learning of Jacob's departure, Laban reacted angrily. His reaction of pursuit of Jacob got warning to him. His questions and comments to Jacob are all recorded in the section that we're about to consider, verses 20 through 30. We begin, though, with Laban's reaction on learning of Jacob's departure in verses 22 and 23. Verse 22 begins, on the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. See, we are not informed of who told Laban of Jacob's flight. We are simply informed that he was told. Now, it is very likely that the information Laban received came from one or more of his servants who served with Jacob in the field, since here it took 3 days for him to learn of Jacob's departure with his family. Now, so we say, why then did the servant wait for 3 days before informing Laban? Why? Truly speaking, the servant did not wait actually for 3 days to make an attempt to bring information or to inform Laban. It is because of Laban's own plan that it took 3 days for him to get the information. Now remember that Laban sent Jacob to a location that was about 3 days' journey away from him. We studied that in Genesis 30 verse 36, where it says, then he put a 3 day journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob continued to tend the rest of Laban's flocks. So he was the one who put that distance. So for Laban to receive the information on the third day, we really suggest that the servant or servants sent to give him the news must have started right after Jacob left. Otherwise, Laban would not have known of Jacob's departure until after 3 days. But more importantly, though, we should observe, as we will later on make more emphasis on it, we should observe that it was because of Laban's own plan that the information was led to him. He had not originally conceived of his plan to distance himself from Jacob for about 3 days' journey. Had he done that, he would not have really made that kind of plan. But he didn't know that that plan would eventually come back and haunt him. And sure enough, it did come back to haunt him. That's why it took 3 days for him to learn about it. In any case, when Laban reached, at least learned that Jacob had left with his family, he reacted angrily, as most of us would. But the question is, how do we really know? It doesn't say he reacted angrily in the text. So how do we know that he reacted angrily? Well, it is because he pursued Jacob. Now, if Laban were not angry, he would not have pursued Jacob. His first action would have been to go to the place that Jacob took care of his flocks and see if Jacob had taken away that which belonged to him. That would be what he should have done. But because Laban was angry, he did not see the need to obtain a solid reason for chasing after Jacob. Laban's anger is revealed in two facts given to us then in verse 23. The first thing that reveals his anger is this. He took his relatives with him. And he said, now how does that reveal anything? We'll see. Well, unless Laban was angry and meant to harm Jacob, there would have been no need for him to take his relatives to go after Jacob. It was because he was angry. Secondly, he pursued for 7 days. Now the word pursued comes from the Hebrew word radaf, radaf, R-A-D-A-P-H, radaf, radaf means to be behind, to follow after. It also means to run after somebody. In a literal sense, it means to pursue a person in order to overtake him, especially with a hostile intent. In other words, if you catch up with the person, you're going to do some kind of harm. Now, certainly, Laban's pursuit here involved hostile intent. Otherwise, he would have not continued to pursue Jacob for that many days. And finally, of course, catching up with him in the hill country of Gilead after the last expression of verse 23, because he says, for 7 days, and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. Now, the fact that Laban caught up with Jacob in 7 days seems unbelievable to many critics, those who want to find fault with the Bible. For they insist that the distance traveled in those 7 days was about 300 miles. And there would have been something too much for Jacob to have covered in about 10 days. Now, there is no need in my understanding for this kind of criticism. For one thing, we do not know where and when Laban started his journey. All we know is it could have been 2 or even 3 days later. We don't know. Especially if he had to visit the location where Jacob was, that probably would be before he left. That would have taken him maybe another 2 or 3 days. Who knows? So if that's the case, we'll probably have another 12 days between by the time he left and the time he caught up with Jacob. Now, the expression caught up comes from a Hebrew word that means to stay close to something, or to overtake, or to catch. Now, the way the Hebrew is used in what is called a hefer, it appears, that's the way it appears in our context, it means here to cause, to cleave in the hefer, or to pursue closely. But then it also means to overtake. Here, the sense is that of pursuing closely or overtaking. Now, it would seem that Laban must have overtaken Jacob in order to cut off his route of flight so as to force Jacob to slow down. Now, it is true that Jacob had at least 3 days over Laban, but in 7 days' time, from the time Laban started, he managed to overtake Jacob. Now, such overtaking of Jacob could easily be explained, because it baffles some of these scholars. Well, first of all, Jacob might not have known that his father-in-law was in pursuit. So, once he crossed the river, he went probably at a slower pace, taking things easy. So, in that way, it would be easy to catch up with him. Secondly, Jacob had many livestock to take care of, and he had also children. And most of you who have traveled with young children, you know, when you travel with young children, you're driving a long distance, what will take you some 10 hours or will take you more, because you have to make a frequent stop and all this and all that. So, but in this case, they didn't have all that. They had all this cattle with them and children and horses or whatever they were using at that point. But nevertheless, because of having to take care of animals and children, we will understand that they weren't making much progress in one day. Third, Laban, who was in pursuit, had nothing to slow him down. So, he could cover more ground in a day than Jacob and his household. But Jacob, since he had no knowledge, again, will relax. So this is the reason why we know there's nothing unusual that he caught up with this family, Jacob and his family, after about anywhere from 10 days upwards. Now, we should ask, though, why is Laban angry? Why is he so angry that he's after Jacob for returning to his home? Well, it's primarily because his pride had been wounded. His pride had been wounded. Laban must have felt slighted that Jacob would at least treat him the way he did. There is nothing wrong in this particular case with a man wanting to leave his father-in-law's employment, but to Laban, the manner in which Jacob went about it injured his pride. He probably was concerned with what his relatives would say to him about how his son-in-law left him, that he didn't even care to check properly if there is any true reason for pursuing checkout. That is to say, a lot of times we do things just because of people's other opinion or what we think that people are thinking about us, and that will lead us to do something we probably don't want to do, just to save face, as they say. Now, it is true that Jacob was wrong in not informing him, Laban here, but then Jacob must have realized that if he had informed Laban, that he would probably not consented for him to depart. Nevertheless, it is the pride of Laban that caused him to pursue Jacob with the intention to harm him. Now, you see, it is quite interesting how those who are insensitive to others are themselves unable to endure insensitivity to themselves. In other words, people who are very insensitive to other people, they are the ones that you say have very thin skin. In other words, they can dish it, as people say, they can dish it out, but they can take it. Laban is an example. All this time he has been very insensitive to Jacob. Now Jacob gives him back his own medicine for a minute, and he's up in arms, as we say. So that's what I'm saying, it's just amazing how people like that are quite insensitive, or when they become the object, they cannot take it. Laban, no doubt, meant to harm Jacob when he catches up with him. That was the intention. It is for this reason that God appeared to him with a strong warning. In verse 24. Verse 24 reads, Laban, no doubt, it said, then God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream at night, and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. The word then could be rendered but or and, as in some cases you find in some of the English versions. Well, the sense of the Hebrew word is to indicate that God, or at least that God's intervention through his appearance to Laban in a dream, took place possibly the night before Laban overtook Jacob. So that's why it's part of those who use the translation and or but. The most appropriate thing is then, in order to show something sequential. The fact that God appeared to Laban in a dream would suggest that Laban was a believer. We have earlier in our study, in Genesis 20, in connection with Abimelech, established that God does not normally appear directly in a dream to one unbelievers. That's reserved for believers. Now, this does not mean that God did not grant certain kinds of dreams to unbelievers, for he did. But what we do not have any record of in the Bible is a direct appearance of God in a dream to those who are clearly understood or known as unbelievers. Hence, this verse that we're considering is one more proof that Laban must have been a believer who got sidetracked by popular notion or practice of using a teraphim. In any case, the word God here is the word Elohim, which is the more general word for God. Now, the word Lord was not used, probably because that word is often used for personal relationship with God. Laban, although a believer probably, did not maintain the right personal relationship with God, as is evident in his use of the teraphim. Nevertheless, he was a believer that God had to appear to him in a dream. It would seem that if he were not a believer, that God would have chosen another means
of restraining him, as he did with Pharaoh. When, if you recall, a long time ago, many years back now, when we studied Genesis chapter 13, we saw how God restrained Pharaoh when he took Sarah, Abraham's wife, and wanted her to become his wife. God restrained him through big trouble, discipline, and all kinds of things in his household. So eventually, he came to understand it, as we'll talk a little more about it. But the point is, know that the Holy Spirit here described Laban again one more time as an Aramean. And this is Arab because he wants to show us that he has a tendency of being trickery, or the tendency of being quite hostile. Now, every now and then, we may forget some things, but God doesn't. There are many things that the Bible has given us, and people, because of lack of understanding, or people are not being taught, or something like that, people sometimes get amazed at the violence in the Middle East. Sometimes when you hear people talk about it, you just know they don't know anything about the Bible. Because if you have remembered from Genesis 17, once we begin to get into those sections, the descendants of Ishmael, what did God say? Come into the violent people. Has that, most of those people in the Middle East, not all, are descendants of Ishmael. And yet people are so surprised that you have those kind of violence. No, it's not. Rather, I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying that's just what God said will happen. And that explains for so much violence and hostility. And the Arameans, part of them, according to what we know from historical data outside the Bible, are very hostile people. Now, the Arameans today will be around what we call Iraq, around that area. That will be somewhere around the area where we're studying, because that's where all of Chaldeans, where Abraham lived, and before he moved away to Canaan. So you see, this man may be called an Aramean, just to remind us that he's a very hostile individual, or that he's very trickery, one or the other. In any case, when God appeared to Laban in a dream, it was to warn him about his reaction to Jacob. For we read in the second part of verse 24 where it says, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Now, a literal translation is something like this: "Be on guard to yourself, lest you should speak against Jacob from good even to bad." Let me read that again. This is the way it comes from the literal Hebrew. "Be on guard to yourself, lest you should speak against Jacob from good even to bad." That is to say, both good and bad. Now, the expression "be careful" is a translation of a Hebrew word that means to keep or to guard or to watch. Now, the basic idea of the Hebrew word used here, or the root meaning, is to exercise great care over something. In the form in which that Hebrew word appears in our text, what they call the nephal or nephal, it means to be on one's guard, to take heed. The Hebrew word shema. S-H-A-M-A-R, shema. That's the word that is used. But in the nephal, in the way the Greek Hebrew grammar, it means simply to be on one's guard, to take heed, to be careful. Or sometimes it can also mean to refrain from. So God is saying to Laban to exercise self-discipline in restraining himself with respect to what he says to Jacob. He is not to react violently to Jacob, for if he did, he would suffer severely. Now God did not say to Laban not to speak to Jacob, but what he said is, be careful what you say and how you do it. He could speak his mind about the good or the bad things that he felt concerning Jacob, or the bad thing he felt Jacob did to him, but he must be careful in how he does it. He must be careful in phrasing his words, so to say. So this warning to Laban is to simply to exercise self-control and to control his anger so that he does not treat Jacob in a violent fashion or force Jacob to return back to Padan Aram, since we know that Jacob was acting according to God's instruction to return to the land of his birth. So God is really saying, you calm down. Don't go with all that energy of hatred or bitterness. You're going to do damage. And if you do, they'll come back to you. So following God's warning to Laban in that dream, he caught up, no doubt, and even overtook Jacob, as according to verse 25. Verse 25 says, Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban overtook him, and Laban and his relatives came there too. Now the translators of the NIV reorganize this verse from the Hebrew with the hope of making it easier for the English reader to comprehend what it communicates. But really, a little rendering from the Hebrew is something like this. Then Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban camped his relatives in the hill country of Gilead. Now, you see, the literal translation reveals that the Hebrew began with a word that could be translated then, so, or and. However, it is best to begin this verse with the word then to reflect that it was after God had warned Laban concerning Jacob that he overtook him, Jacob's women. Now the word overtake here comes from a Hebrew word, nasag, nasag, N-A-S-A-G. That word means to reach, alright, or to overtake, or to take hold of something, or to come upon. The sense in our passage is certainly to overtake a person in a journey, or in a special sense of you have a space where you are staying and somebody overtake you from that space. So the place at which Laban overtook Jacob is in the hill country where he pitched his tent. Now the word pitched is from a Hebrew word, takar. T-A-Q-A. Ayin. That sign is always, it's an alphabet in the Hebrew, but there's no way we can make equivalent in the English. It means to strike, to give a blast, to drive or to count. Now, since this word has several meanings, the best meaning, considering our context, is simply to pitch or
to camp. In the Hebrew text, the word tent actually appears in association with Jacob and not with Laban. The reason, of course, is that Jacob probably pitched his tent, a temporary dwelling place, so to say, with the hope of staying a few days in his present location before continuing his journey. Because he wasn't in a hurry, or he knows he just wants to get to Canaan. But maybe so he pitched there with the hope that they would stay some days or even weeks before they continue. We don't know. Now, on the other hand, though, Laban must have stopped in a very temporary sense because he was in pursuit. So the meaning camp is much more appropriate to describe his own staying there overnight. Now, in the Hebrew, the word relatives that's used is emphasized because of the particle in the Hebrew that is used not only to identify a direct object, but also to emphasize the subject. Hence, the Holy Spirit, through the human author, emphasized the fact that Laban actually caught up with Jacob, still with that many relatives. Now, he would have said that he would have said, well, some of you can go back. I don't need you now, since we probably won't do what I thought we would do. So, but he didn't do that. So the implication is that had God not warned him, Laban had a good number of men sufficient to cause great harm to Jacob. But God would not permit that. In any case, when Laban caught up with Jacob, he revealed the fact that he was angry by the series of questions he posed to Jacob. The first question is in the first sentence of verse 26, where it says, "Then Laban said to Jacob, 'What have you done?'" Now, that's an amazing question. See, this question of Laban is aimed at causing Jacob to recognize that he has wronged his father-in-law. But you see, the thing that's interesting about that question is it is the same expression that Jacob used against his father-in-law when he cheated him out. Remember when he substituted Leah for Rachel? It is this same word, this same question that Jacob had used to his father-in-law. Now his father-in-law is using the same question to Jacob. Now, without really giving Jacob any chance to respond to his first question, which is, by the way, one of the ways, you know, when people are angry, they just, if there are some that are very, when they get so angry, they can talk. I mean, they won't talk, because if they talk, they probably do some, they will regret, so they won't talk. But some others who like talking, well, they get angry. They just keep going on and on and on. I mean, you don't even want to listen to you. So this is the case here. He fired the first question. He's not ready to get the answer. Then he goes right back to the next one, because he was so angry, so furious. Now, the first judge, when he began with all these questions, he proceeded to charge Jacob of so many ills, as far as he's concerned. So he charged him particularly of two things. A first charge that he brought is that Jacob deceived him, as in the first phrase of the second sentence of verse 26, where he says, "You deceived me." That's his first charge. "You deceived me." Literally, the Hebrew says, "You stole my heart." You stole my heart. Now, of course, we encountered this same expression last week, somewhere in verse 20. Now, that's this kind of literal translation. It's simply an idiom for deceiving someone in the sense that Jacob stole the truth from the mind of Laban, because he kept him uninformed. He didn't tell him. It wasn't like he told a lie to him. He just kept more uninformed. And that is another word of deception. You know what facts are, and you hide that fact from somebody who really means it, then at that point, the person is involved in deception. So, this is what he charged Jacob with. Again, what Laban called deception is nothing but withholding facts of Jacob's departure from him. So, in that way, he felt hurt. Now, the second charge that he brought against Jacob was that he took away Laban's daughters unannounced. Didn't announce it. As in the last phrase of verse 26. Because it says, "And you have carried off my daughters like captives in war." The expression "carried off" is translated from a Hebrew word, nahag. Nahag. N-A-H-A-G. Nahag. It means to drive, to guide, or to conduct. Now, this word, though, is used for an orderly conducting of things like animals or group of animals or people to an intended destination, either by forcibly driving them, but still in organized fashion, or by simply leading them. It appears that Laban, in using this word, implies that Jacob forcibly removed his daughters. So he had a way to do that. This is one of those things that when we read words, words have meanings. They communicate things. Of course, the context always helps us to understand what they're trying to communicate when he uses any particular word. So this Hebrew word he used, he's using it in the way to imply that this man forcibly removed these women. Not to say that these are his wives. So he's implying that some way he must have found a way to tag them off or do something here in order to just remove them. Well, but the truth of the matter is, as far as we know, that's not true. Because Jacob, if you recall, his wives had encouraged him to do exactly what God commanded him to do. So they willingly went with him. Of course, that's the way they should. But in this case, they willingly went with their husband. So there's no need of even contemplating the fact that he, in any form or shape, was false. Now, to further substantiate his charge, Laban used another Hebrew word, shabah. Shabah. S-H-A-B-A-H. Now, that word means to take captive. Now, you see how the charges is going? Well, this word really conveys the idea of military or paramilitary for subduing an enemy and seizing them, whether it's men, women, or children, and carrying them off. This is where that word is really used in more technical sense. So Laban said that Jacob must have forced his daughters to go along with him without their own consent, as if to say that they are prisoners of war, because that's how prisoners of war were treated. Again, Laban, not knowing the truth, was wrong in his assumption. Now, that's one of those reasons that, if you recall, we had part of the principle that we have covered is, you know, before you make charges, before you start levying accusations, be sure you have facts. Irrefutable facts, not innuendos, not hearsay, irrefutable facts. Here, Laban doesn't have facts. So he goes off making these wild assumptions.
that somehow this man must have found a way to push his children or his daughters here to go with him. And not knowing that, in fact, the wives were happy to leave the father after they gave us kind of description concerning him. So in any case, this is the first aspect of the question. He didn't, Jacob hasn't answered. He just asked, what is it that you've done? Before Jacob could answer, he went on and on. Then immediately he finished that one. Jacob hasn't spoken yet. He fired a second question. And that's in verse 27. I think it'd be best to pick it up after break.